All right, thank you, worship team. Good morning. It is a delight to be with you here on this Sunday morning. I do just want to re-emphasize the importance of our fall festival. This is not an event because we're on the schedule to do an event. No. Everything that we do, we want to do for a purpose and for a reason that fits in line with why we exist, which is to see the kingdom of God advancing in this place, in this community, right? And so this is an opportunity for us to do that. This is an opportunity for us to extend invitation and welcome and hospitality to our community around us. And so I just want to reemphasize the why behind this event. There's probably going to be a lot of people that come through, some people who might not be believers, some people who might be looking for a new church, and we just want to say that you're welcome here. You're welcome here. And so just think about that. Have that on your mind. Remember our sermon from last week about living unashamed for the gospel. Living unashamed for the gospel and carry that unashamedness into the fall festival today. And hopefully you find some more encouragement from our text this morning about how God has called us to labor faithfully for his kingdom. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will dive in. Our God and Father, Lord, your word is powerful because it comes from your very breath. Father, we pray that you would humble us before it, and Lord, that we would open ourselves to receive what you have for us this morning. May your Spirit, who is present with us and in us, incline our hearts and our minds to your gospel and to your scriptures. And Father, as Wayne talked about with men's ministry, may we likewise have hearts filled with courage to step into what you have called us to as your people. Lord, may you be glorified in all things. May Christ be exalted. We pray in his mighty and matchless name. Amen. Amen. I told a story to my boys a little bit ago, and so they're going to remember this. They thought it was humorous. I told them about the first time that I got my first varsity snap in football, and I'm going to tell you that story too. I went to Northrop High School. For some reason, I was as skinny as a string bean in sixth grade when I first started playing football in middle school. And I was tall and I was skinny, like ideal for a receiver. But for some reason, the coach said, "We're going to put you on the offensive line." I don't know, but it stuck. And I was pretty quick. I was pretty strong. I had good technique. And so I just kind of always stuck there. And so I was about the same height, but much less weight back then. And as an offensive lineman, and it was my sophomore year in high school. Not all sophomores get varsity snaps. And I remember the game. Oh, I can remember it. And coach said, "Luke, you're in." We had a left tackle. Normally I played center, but we had a left tackle that was struggling with some injury, and I got a rep. I got a chance to step in and show him what I had in the tank. All right, so I'm there, left tackle, outside of the line. And if you're familiar with football, that meant that I was lining up against the defensive end. Those guys are usually pretty strong and real quick, too. And they're aggressive. They're hungry. They want to get the quarterback. All right, that's what they've been trained to do. And I knew I had to stop this guy because I was offensive line. And you know what you're taught? You give your life to protect your quarterback. I don't care what happens to you, nobody touches the quarterback, and it's trained in you, it's ingrained in you, it's in your blood, you know, it's how you live. This is why we exist, to protect the quarterback. And this guy that I was lined up against, this defensive end, he was a senior, and so he had a little bit more growing under his belt than I had, and he was much stronger than I was. And the snap happened. The center hiked the ball to the quarterback, Aaron Gerhartstein. And before I knew it, that defensive end I was supposed to block was nowhere in front of me. And I look behind me, and he's running straight. I was on the left tackle, so he's just going to clobber the backside of my quarterback. He's running straight at him, and without thinking about it, there was literally no thought in my mind of other than this cannot happen. No. And so I sprinted as fast as I could, and I jumped on his back and wrangled him to the ground, which is tremendously illegal for an offensive lineman to do. Now, here's the thing. For some reason, the referee did not see it and call a flag. Oh, but my coach did. And so my time in varsity was short-lived that game. I was out of there. And in the game, you have to play by the rules. If you're going to do the work, you have to do it the right way. And doing the right way makes all the difference. In the Christian life, especially here in America, Christianity has been kind of the de facto worldview since our inception. It was founded with men who were Christians and had Christian principles that they infused into our origins. And so for us as Christians here in America, in many ways, you could kind of go through the routine of living the Christian life pretty easily. And you can do it without even much sacrifice. Jesus warned his would-be followers that following him was not going to be easy. It was not going to be comfortable. It was actually going to be hard. And so Jesus would say in the gospel accounts to his would-be followers, count the cost. Before you say you're willing to follow me, think about what you're signing up for. He'd say, hey, nobody starts to build a house unless they've calculated that they can finish the project. He'd say, no general is leading his army to war unless he has thought about if he's got a chance at winning the victory. In the same way, he said, don't sign up to follow me unless you have counted the cost, and that cost is to pick up your cross and to follow in the same pattern of life that I'm setting the example for. Jesus has called us to labor for him and for his kingdom. But that kind of faithful living it's hard when we actually get after the kind of living that he's called us to. It's hard because there is this sinful flesh that we've got within us that is at war. And Paul talks about it a lot in Romans. He says, I keep doing the things that I know that I'm not supposed to do. And you know what? I'm not doing the things that I know I'm supposed to be doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God. And so he'll talk about how this his sinful flesh is at war with the spirit at work within him, and there's this conflict that makes the laboring, the faithful laboring, difficult. Not only that, we know that we have an enemy. 1 Peter in chapter 5 will say that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's going to make your laboring difficult if you're laboring faithfully. And then we look at the collective efforts of Satan and the fallen host along with men and their sinful natures, and it organizes together to make this world system that is set in opposition to the kingdom of God. And it makes faithful laboring difficult. If we are to faithfully follow Jesus in this world, we need strength. We need help. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. But thanks be to God that He gives us strength. And our text will speak to that this morning. And so our main idea for this text this morning is that God's grace will strengthen you to live faithfully for Him. God's grace will strengthen you to live faithfully for Him. And this is in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's right there in the text. Look at what it says. It says, this truth is found right there. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And this verse embodies the theme that runs throughout the entire book, the theme that we have called press on. We could say the theme of endure. We could say the theme of persevere. We could say the theme of keep going, even though it's so hard to keep going. That theme is embodied here in this verse that says, as you're pressing on, draw strength from the grace that comes in from Christ Jesus. I wonder if sometimes we don't think about how grace is actually a source of strength for us. Sometimes you say, I know I need grace to forgive me of my sins, but the strength, I don't know where that comes from. But think about it like this. Grace gives you strength because Satan loses his accusations and condemnations when we are covered in grace. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but when we are covered in the blood of the cross, what can he say and what can he do? Sin loses its debilitating and enslaving power when we look to the cross. We have been freed. We have been liberated in the power of Christ at work within us through his Spirit that is all grace, empowers us to have victory over the sin that we struggle with. The judgments of others around us and our own desire within us to please people, that is weakened when we are known and loved by the God of all creation. When I know that my Father in heaven looks upon me and smiles, then the things other people say about me starts to lose its strength. Our pain of this, the pain of this broken world, it's less crushing when the glory of our future hope is renewed within us. The grace of Jesus Christ and all of its implications upon us, it is the source of strength that we need to press on and faithfully laboring for our King. There is strength for us to have in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so with that set before us, I want us to see three ways that we need to be strengthened in order to live and labor faithfully for our King. Three ways in our text. Here's the first one. The first one is this. We need strength. Woo! We need to be strengthened by grace in order to stay faithful in your laboring. And then we're going to see that we need to be strengthened by God's grace to stay faithful in your suffering. And then we're going to see that we need to be strengthened by God's grace for our enduring. So let's start out with needing to be strengthened by God's grace to stay faithful in our laboring. This is in the first seven verses here. We already looked at verse 1, to be strengthened by the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on to say, and so you, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, now entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so this is one of the great sacred responsibilities of God's people. It runs throughout the Old Testament and it runs throughout the New Testament. That God's covenant people are entrusted with the responsibility to transfer that covenant identity that's bound up in the person and the work for us in the new covenant here of Jesus Christ, for all of it in Jesus Christ, but we have the fullness of revelation in the new covenant. We are to transfer that to other faithful men and women who will then transfer it and transfer it and transfer it. Our job is to hand the gospel message faithfully in its purity and in its power to the next generation. And each generation is to receive that and then to take it a step further. And this is the Great Commission in a nutshell, right? To take this gospel message to the ends of the earth. And so this is one of our primary responsibilities here in the church. And then Paul, he's an excellent preacher, of course. He goes ahead and he gives us three metaphors on what it looks like to be faithful in that. Now, metaphors are really helpful for me because I'm a visual guy. I like imagery. It's helpful for me. And then also, you know, sometimes we can talk so much about these very true and very beautiful lofty principles of Scripture, but sometimes it can be kind of difficult to see how this lofty principle actually manifests itself into a changed lifestyle. But metaphors can help us make that connection. And so Paul is really helpful for us by giving us these three metaphors. And I want to take a second and just think through them. Here's the first one that he gives us in verse 3. He says this: "Share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." This world has a lot of comforts, doesn't it? We're called foreigners here, aliens in this world. We are in this world, but we belong to another kingdom. And we're called to be soldiers in that kingdom. And warfare imagery is, Paul uses it often. It can be easy for us to have this mission given to us by our King, but to become distracted. To be distracted with the cares and the concerns of the rest of the world. Again, we have a role to play here. We can't just say, I'm only going to preach Jesus and not go to a job and make any money and my family's not going to have anything to eat. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he is saying is, in all that we do, we have to keep the mission given to us before us, always. We cannot take our eyes off of the goal. We have to stay focused. We are here for a reason. And when I keep the mission in front of me, it transforms all of my other dealings. When I go to my job, I didn't always work in a church. I got started when I was in college working at Parkview Hospital. And I worked with a lot of people that weren't believers. When I keep the mission of the kingdom of God in front of me, it transforms the way I talk to people. It transforms the way I interact with them. It says that even though I'm here and I'm making my paycheck, simultaneously, I've got an agenda. I want you to know Jesus. And I'll be discerning and I'll be patient and, you know, I'll engage in conversation as it happens, but I've got the mission in front of me all the time. It changes the way that we go about our hobbies and things like that. It changes everything when we always have before us that we are here for a reason. We are here for the task given to us by our King. He gives us another metaphor. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Very similarly to my opening illustration. You have to play by the rules. We as Christians, we cannot go about laboring for the King, but not operating underneath the rules and the parameters that he set forth before us. Think about it maybe like this. There are professional athletes that are celebrities in our culture. They get a ton of money. Their jerseys are worn by grown men. And they're celebrated, especially if they're record breakers. But what is the most shameful thing that can happen to a professional athlete? To have it uncovered that they've been taking steroids or cheating in some way. All of their accolades, all of their accomplishments, they're not impressive anymore. When you find out that they didn't compete against other people, by the same rules. And that's for us too. That's a metaphor for us as Christians. If we are saying that we are here to labor for the gospel, to proclaim Christ, but we're not playing by the parameters that he set upon our lives, when we're going about things with manipulative ways or without integrity or saying one thing but living a life that's different, that's not compatible for faithful living for the King. And then he gives us a third one here. He says, we are to labor like a farmer who cares for himself as he labors. Here's what it says in verse 6 here. It says, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, there's two parts here, because the word hard-working is, it carries the sense of laboring unto extreme fatigue. That farmer. There's two parts that we need to take note of. Number one, it's the person who deserves that hard-working farmer is the person who deserves the first share of crops because of his faithful laboring. But also, that this is the one who needs the first share of the crops. All right, he deserves it for his labors. And so we ask the question, am I laboring for the kingdom unto fatigue? Am I giving myself to it without reservation? Not saying, God, I'll give you 50% of my life, but the other 50% I want to kind of keep for myself. That's not the cost that Jesus told us to wage. Have I surrendered all of myself to him? Will I go where my King calls me to go? And will I give him everything that I've got? That's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. But then notice the second part there. He needs it. He needs that first share of the crops. As we give of ourselves, it is so critical that we are also being poured into, that we are receiving. Okay, we are called, yes, to labor and to pour ourselves out as an offering. But we also need to have that first share of the crops that's being poured into us. We all know this metaphor. It's the one that we hear every time we're on an airplane. In the event of a change in altitude, oxygen masks will drop from the ceiling. Be sure to put the mask on yourself first and then to assist the person next to you. Why? Because I'm good to nobody when I have not put the oxygen mask on myself first because I'm passed out on the floor. The farmer who hasn't taken the first share of the crops to feed himself first is starving to death. And let me tell you, it's a story of too many pastors and too many men in ministry who overextended, did too much, and didn't have outlets of receiving gospel renewal in their own soul. They went at it alone. They didn't have mentors. And they were always talking and never listening to the words of encouragement that would stir up their affections afresh for Christ. But we're all at risk. We're all at risk. You need the first share of the crops if you're laboring the way that we've been called to labor as hard-working farmers. We need to receive that. And so these metaphors, they help us to understand how we're supposed to labor for the kingdom. And then Paul wraps up this section by saying, look here, Timothy, think over these things that I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He says, look, I want you to spend some time dwelling upon these metaphors and saying, where do these metaphors need to intersect with my life and my context? Give the effort of thinking over those things, and then the Lord, he'll give you the grace of understanding them. Okay? This is we give our effort and God does the work though. All right? We water, but it's God who gives growth here. And so I want us to think over what Paul has said in the same way that Paul has asked Timothy to think over what he said. And I want us to consider our labors for Christ and ask, number one, have we become distracted in any way from the mission by the cares or the comforts of this world? Have you become distracted in any way? It's something for each one of us to think over. Number two, ask, have we in any way tried to manipulate or control the outcomes from our own cunning? Have we in any way tried to cut corners or find ways around the path that Christ has called us to walk? And number three, ask this, have you first been laboring wearily unto fatigue for Christ? Have you given yourself all over to Him? And then, if so, have you been properly feeding your own soul along the way? We need to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ to stay faithful in our laboring, but we also need strengthened to stay faithful in our suffering here. Paul talks about this in verse 8. He says, remember, and I'm sure all of you guys are pulling out your notes from our first week in which we saw, remember, we're here to remember and to remind. And we saw four times in the opening verses of 2 Timothy that Paul is saying, I remember, I remember, I remember, I remind you, Timothy. And here again, he's saying, we're still remembering. We're still remembering. We're looking backwards for strength to move forward. And so I look backwards, Paul says. I look backwards to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He says, I look backwards to the one who is risen from the dead, the one who conquered death with grace, the one who defeated sin and death, the one who resurrected from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father with all power and authority and dominion. I look to Him. He says, I remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. Paul says, I remember Jesus, the offspring of David, the root of Jesse, the long-awaited Messiah that our people have been hoping for centuries. I look backwards to the offspring of David, who is the hope of the covenant, who is the King who will bring about an everlasting kingdom. I look to Christ, and I find strength to move forward. He said, this is what I've preached, and because this is what I've preached. This is why I'm in chains. He counted the cost. Paul counted the cost. He said, I'll follow Christ. I'll carry my cross. And because he did, he ended up a prisoner like Jesus was. I love this. I love this about Paul. He's so optimistic. Right? He's been through it all. He's been beaten, mocked. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been sleeping out in the cold. He's gone hungry. He's been through all of this. He's been through the ringer. But he still has this optimism about him. This is what he says. This is what he says. Even though I'm bound, the word of God is never bound. That's what he says. What do you do with a guy like this? What do you do with a guy like Paul? Well, let's kill him because he keeps preaching this King Jesus. For Paul, to die is gain. So he says, yeah, come on. I'll go and be with Jesus, see him face to face. No complaining from me. You say, well, all right, well, we can't give him that. Well, if we let him live, well, to live is Christ. I'm going to keep preaching. You can't stop that either. Wherever I'm at, I'm going to preach him. Okay. Well, all right, let's lock him up. Okay, I'll convert all your guards. And that's what he does. Paul is so optimistic. He says, it doesn't matter. Chain me up. I'm going to preach Jesus. I'm going to faithfully labor in my suffering. Because you know what? You can bind my hands, but the word of God will go forth. There is one preacher who said it like this. He said, defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. That's how Paul felt. He said, I'm going to unchain it by speaking it, by proclaiming it, by preaching it. And as I let it out, try and stop it. It will not happen. And so with this hopefulness and with this optimism, he's faithfully laboring in his suffering. And so he says, I'll endure anything. I don't care. Stone me. Lock me up. It doesn't matter. I'll endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The word obtain that he says, he wants He wants this to the elect to obtain this salvation. It's the idea of experiential knowledge. He says the elect, those whom God foreknew before the foundations of the earth, according to Ephesians 1. Them, God knows them. Their names are written in the book of life and there's nothing to change it. But I'll endure anything if I can play a part in them experiencing it. Bringing this truth that they have been called by God into reality in their lives. For him, that was it. That was life. That was what life is about. Brother and sister, I know that many of you are suffering and have been through suffering. And I know that some of you are suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And my prayer for you this morning is that you find encouragement from Paul's optimism. I pray that you find comfort that, number one, you're not alone, but rather our heritage of Christians is filled with suffering, but through our suffering, the seed of the gospel spreads. And as church history has been more and more persecuted, the more and more the gospel spreads like wildfire. Because it's in that testing that our hope is set on display for the world. Suffering is hard. No one invites it necessarily. But when it comes, when the Lord ordains that we should walk through a season of fire, let us have the optimism of Paul that says, I'll endure it because the gospel will go forth as I do. We're called to faithfully labor. We're called to stay faithful in our suffering. And now finally, we're called to stay faithful in our enduring. Paul now, he goes on to give us a little, what many theologians and commentators assume is a little snippet of a hymn. And because of the rhythmic nature, because the way that the lines work out together and in their form, commentators believe that, yes, this was in one of the early songs of the church. Paul's going to use that as an opportunity for teaching and instruction. And he has four lines here, two of which are positive and two of which are negative. And we see that there's something for us here as we consider how to faithfully endure. Here's the first line. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, goodness, let me just tell you, these verses were kind of tricky. Because a lot of them, there are just differing thoughts on them. Erica popped into my office and she was heading out. I said, I tell you what, I'm not sure what to do with some of these verses. Well, all right, I think I've got an idea now. But just know that there's multiple thoughts on some of these, okay? This first one, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Half of the commentators believe that this was a reference to martyrdom, that if you lay down your life for the gospel, you have the hope of eternal life and glory. And that certainly fits within the context. I would personally take the second view, that this is a reference of identifying with the death of Christ and our identification with the death of Christ in our baptism. And this is why. Because the verb tense here, if we have died, it's the aorist tense, which is a definite something that happened in the past. It was this moment in time event that happened. And so you could kind of look forward and then backwards kind of thing, like that first perspective understood. But because of that tense, I lend to agree with the other scholars that would say this is a reference to like what we find in Romans 6, 8 through 11. This is this. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's where I land personally. I could be wrong. That's the first line. If you have regardless of whether this is talking about a physical death as in martyrdom or the spiritual death identifying with Christ, in Christ's death and resurrection, it's the same result. That we who have that hope, we have a hope of eternal life. If you've been found identifying with the death of Jesus. And the second line says this: if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Now, this is one of the chief aims of every letter in the New Testament, because the early church was suffering. And so just every letter has something to contribute to God's people, God's first church here in the New Covenant, enduring. And if you're found to be enduring on that day, you will reign with Christ. You will be a co-heir with Christ in glory. Well, that's a good hope. But then there's the negatives. The first negative is this: if we deny him, he also will deny us. This is surely a reference to Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33 that says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's a hard statement. And so one of the rules in interpreting the scriptures is that we use the things that are clear and evident to help us understand the things that are a little bit trickier. Because last week, I used a beginning and ending illustration of Peter's denial of Christ and Christ's reinstitution of Peter. So we hear this: if you deny Christ, he's also going to deny you. And we say, but what about Peter? And I think it might be helpful for us to look at Peter versus Judas. There is no indication of remorse from Judas at his soul level for a transgression against God in a way in which he was seeking grace to cover his sin. There's obviously despair and lament because he buys a field and hangs himself. But with Peter, his moment of faithlessness was immediately followed by repentance. He went away and he wept. And then a couple days later, when he heard the tomb was empty, he ran there. And then when Christ said, "Do you love me?" he said, "I love you, and you know, you see into my heart. You see beyond my words to where my soul is, and you know that my soul loves you, Jesus." There was genuine repentance. And because there was genuine repentance, there was the opportunity for forgiveness. And so we use those two examples for us to understand this. If we are in a state of denying Jesus, then he will deny us before his Father. But dear Christian, if you have had a moment of failure in your life, a moment of shame like we talked about last week, and you have regretted it, and you've gone to Jesus, and Jesus, "I am so sorry, will you forgive me?" There's grace for you. There's grace for that. And the last line says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I think there's a little ambiguity in this last statement for a reason. And I think it's the Peter-Judas reason. If we're faithless in our denying of him continually, he will be faithful to judge accordingly. He'll be faithful to what he said. He's not going to change his mind and say, maybe the hell thing was a bit harsh. He will stay faithful to what he has said if you continue and persist in your faithlessness and in your denial of him. But if you're faithless like Peter, and you've had that moment in which out of shame you just didn't own up to being a follower of Jesus, he will remain faithful to you by what he promised through the grace that comes through the cross. If he has said, "I have known you before any of your days, I have known you before creation ever was," Your name was written down. If you are one that the Father has given to the Son, then despite your ups and downs, He will remain faithful to seeing you through and preserving you to that day. It's the beautiful doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. It does not mean perfection. It means that He will preserve us who have genuinely been redeemed and regenerated through the salvation offered by Jesus Christ. He'll be faithful to us, even on those times when we're faithless and imperfect followers.